Good evening. This evening's reading is the chapter Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it: Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Thanks, Anna. A baptism service is one of the few occasions you actually get to do a wardrobe change halfway through. And actually, it's nice for once to be on my own in there, because usually either Andrew or some other guys are in there. But the other thing I'd forgotten is that the band have all their amps in there. So you've got to get changed as quickly as possible, otherwise you can't hear anything for the rest of the service. But anyway, tonight we're starting a new sermon series looking at the book of Titus in the New Testament. It's only a short book, so can I encourage you, if you've never ever looked at it before, have a look, even read it for yourself, so that if you're going to come next week, you can read what we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. But as I start tonight, I want to just take you back a little bit and see who remembers the film, which I think is one of the all-time classics, called It's a Wonderful Life. There's a few of us. Usually on at least once every Christmas. It's one of those classic films that they show every year, that and The Wizard of Oz. But it stars James Stewart, who plays the character George Bailey, who's a man who in his youth has dreamed of traveling the world and seeing it for all its glory. But along the way, he's made sacrifices for other people that have meant he never actually got to leave his small town in America. Now, he's a weary, broken man who, through no fault of his own, faces bankruptcy. So he stands on top of the bridge, seriously considering taking his own life, of actually jumping off that bridge and ending it all. But then his guardian angel intervenes. The angel gives him a vision of what life would be like if George had never lived. He sees that his life counts, that it's made a difference. He has lived a good life, a wonderful life, touching the lives of many people in small but decisive ways. So Titus is a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul to Titus and gives us a vision of a life that touches people in small but decisive ways and is a life that has an eternal consequence. He's setting out the truly good life that any one of us can live. What it would actually mean to have a really wonderful life. You see, Titus is one of Paul's young protégés who he's left in Crete and has been involved in part of his mission and ministry teams in the past. And this letter acts as written authorization from Paul to Titus. What's clear is that as you read in other books of the Bible, in Galatians and 2 Corinthians, is that Titus possesses high qualities of leadership and diplomacy. And this letter from Paul is meant to set a model for the church in Crete, but also for all churches throughout history of how they should be. It's about ensuring that the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, is central to the everyday life of the church so that the world can be reached for Christ. So tonight, in the few moments that I have, we're going to look at the good, the bad, and the godly. You all thought I was going to say ugly. So we're looking at the good, the bad, and the godly in this first chapter of Titus. So let's look at the good. In his introduction, Paul describes himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Wow. That is an amazing self-job description. But what he's doing with that is he's looking back and he's looking forward. He's looking back on his ministry and he's distilling it to its essential core of what it's all been about. And he's looking forward to the ministry of those who will succeed him and will carry on the baton of the task that he's been given by God and setting them a pattern to follow for themselves. And what he's basically saying is there are three characteristics of Christians: that we have faith, we have knowledge and hope of eternal life because of what God has done through Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In another of Paul's letters, which he wrote to the Ephesians, he writes this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And we've just been singing about that just now, haven't we? "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's been a huge privilege to be involved in the baptisms of these four ladies tonight and to hear a little bit from each and every one of them. And it just really got to me that Leslie was saying she didn't feel she was good enough. And I'm thinking, great, because you're not, but God is. As Paul's not content with people simply coming to faith, accepting what God's done for them through Jesus, as if it was a ticket into heaven. He's working hard to ensure that each of us will grow in our faith as well. And as he reminds us in the first verse of the reading, truth does not only bring us to God, it leads us into godliness. His goal is that people whose faith bore fruit in the way that they lived out their lives for God. It wasn't just about saying, "Yay, I've got Jesus, that's it, I'm good." But actually, each and every day, I'm going to live my life in such a way that not only will I grow, but others will see what God's doing in my life. And it will want them to know, ask questions and to know more as well. It's not about converts, it's about disciples. He emphasizes throughout this letter that gospel-centered discipleship is so important. What we do today reaches forward into an eternal future in the hope of eternal life. God is a saving God. Eternity starts today for each and every one of us. He gives us the privilege of telling others. He gives us the command to tell others. And as we do that, eternity enters into history. And Jesus Christ is made known, not just as a swear word, but as the one in whom we can praise and give glory to and worship with all of our hearts. We are saved by the complete work of grace at the cross. But it isn't just for us as individuals. It compels us to share that same grace and bring others into that same faith, knowledge, and eternal hope that is found in Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, Paul tasked Titus with appointing leaders. Paul's central concern is with the character and the witness, not just the structure of the leadership team. For him, good disciples make good disciples. Bad disciples probably don't make any disciples. So Paul advises Titus on the characteristics that are needed for those that he's going to appoint as local church leadership in every town. The first thing he says is they've got to be blameless in character and conduct. They should have unquestionable integrity. It's a public office, and therefore public reputation is important. They should be faithful to their wife. They should have an unblemished reputation in the area of sex and marriage. That if they've got children, that parents can't be expected to manage God's family if they can't manage their own. And as I keep reading this list, I keep going, gulp. Because the home is the real testing ground for leaders in faith, discipline, influence, and management. And then he also warns in verse 7 of five areas of temptation: pride, temper, drink, power, and money. And what he's saying is if you can't manage yourself, you can't manage the church. Paul shows us these five pits that anyone, but especially leaders, can fall into. They were a problem then, and they can still be a problem for us today. So what about pride? We see leadership brings with it prestige and power and can lead to the misuse for your own vanity. Temper. He's saying don't become irritable or impatient, especially at other drivers. Sorry, Leslie. And then about drink, that all are called to temperance and moderation. He's saying don't get drunk, because then you end up making a fool of yourself. And then power, that it should be about humble service, not self-assertion. That as he said, we should be servants of God, not asserting our own agenda on what we think God should be doing in other people's lives. And then about money, it's about service, not greed or gain, especially if the gain is in a dishonest way. But then he backs it up with in verse 8 with six virtues, which are to be hospitable, to be open to accepting people in, to love what is good, to be self-controlled, to be upright, holy, and disciplined, which are all showing the work of the Holy Spirit in each of these leaders' lives, that through that they are actually showing what are the fruits of the Spirit, showing that it's not just in their own strength, but the strength that God gives them, that these things are accomplished. But also that they are disciplining people in teaching, that they're holding on to the gospel with both hands, and using it to teach others, to encourage them, and to equip them. John Calvin says there are two voices. There is one to gather the sheep, and the other for driving away the wolves and the thieves. That Scripture, the Word of God, and the Bible enables both of those. That on the one hand, we are drawing people to God, but also keeping at bay those people who would try and use it for their own gain. So here's a challenge for every one of us. Are we actually praying for our leaders? Are we praying for them? Whether it's on the national leadership team, our pastors, our administrative and spiritual leadership team, our home group leaders, our youth and children's leaders. Do we actually pray that each of these qualities will be shown in their life? Not that it's a case of, okay, we can criticize them if they're not showing them, but asking God to equip them with each of these. Because if I'm honest, I look at that list and I think, oh boy, I fall short. And it's not often that I'm short. So let's look at the bad. That living the good life, the life that God calls us to, is always a challenge when we live in a wider culture that defines the good life in so many different ways. That what might be good for you might not be good for me. It's particularly difficult in a culture where newspapers can't be trusted and politicians, well, yeah. You just look at some of the world leaders at the moment who are tweeting each other and whatever else, or arguing about who's going to be in charge. And then people will lie to get their own way. We like to think that we are rational beings who make our own moral judgments without bias. But the reality is we're all prone to justifying our own behavior. We find reasons to do what we want to do. Our desires drive our thinking just as much as our thinking drives our desires. And we live in a world, just as they were then, of people telling us what is truth, when the reality is it isn't. And to Paul saying, you need to shut these false teachers up. And he quotes one particular group, and I don't know about anybody else in the room, I don't think I want to join this group, because he calls it the circumcision group. That doesn't sound like a great group to join. You see, this is a group that probably wanted those who weren't Jews to actually become Jews and therefore get circumcised. Or he was actually saying that it's a group of Jews who were trying to put on their law onto everybody else in the society at Crete. But what he's also saying is that they are leading people astray by what they're teaching, which wasn't grace-centered, but is actually law-centered. Therefore, reducing godliness to a set of tick boxes that if you actually complete this list, you're good. Where Paul's saying, that isn't right. He was one who had been like one of these. He upheld the law to the point he would persecute and kill Christians. And then he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, the place where he was going to go and find and imprison Christians. And everything for him changed. The false teacher says, I'm doing what God wants. And before he became a Christian, that's what Paul was so zealous about. That he's saying, I'm doing what God wants me to do. But in reality, their actions actually deny him. So let's look at the godly. The aim of this letter is to lead people to godliness. People who are like God and who praise God with their lives as well as their words. It is possible to be people who claim, as we see in verse 16, who claim to know God, but by their actions deny him. Jesus told the famous story of the Good Samaritan in response to a religious expert's question, who is my neighbor? In Luke 10. It's a perfectly good question in response to the truth that God's law tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. It's one of the two great commandments that Jesus said we should all obey. Because he was being asked, what are the greatest commandments? The first is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and your strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. If we all managed to do those, the world would be an amazingly different place. The problem isn't the expert's question, but his motivation. As we see in verse 29, he wants to justify himself. He wants to know what he needed to do so he could ensure he was good enough for God. What's the minimum requirement that would enable him to inherit eternal life? He wanted a specific law to limit what godliness was involved. What was the minimum that he had to do to get in? What he got from Jesus was a story that radically expanded the scope of loving your neighbor. It's about loving the person you hate the most. That's your neighbor. Jesus' point there is what Paul is getting at here in this letter. Any question about Christian living that begins, "What must I do?" or ends, "Is that enough?" is born out of a legalistic approach that limits, that brings a limit to godliness and dilutes it from a whole life of heart, mind, soul, and body commitment to a part-time project that we can carry out on a Sunday and put to bed on a Monday, when what God wants is every single day to love him and love our neighbor with everything that we have. Our grand statements about what we ought to do can actually be a front for the ways in which we limit what we have to do. Folks, the God who gave us everything at such a great cost to himself asks for our everything in return. These four ladies tonight have symbolically put their old selves to death to live a new life with Christ. It does not mean they are perfect. What it means is they are willing to let God work in and through them. And my prayer for each of them and for each of us is that we will continue to know and to grow in what that means for each of us. It's not a question of how much must I do, but rather how much of me can I give? Because God really is always bigger and better. He will always provide what we need in every situation. Sometimes it might not be what we want. So what's the example that you're setting? Are you setting an example in your life that others who are wanting to come to faith can follow? Or is yours an example that when people look at it, they go, "I actually don't want any of that," because that doesn't seem to live out the truth that they talk about? But I pray for each of you tonight that you may know, as Paul said, the grace, the unmerited, unsolicited favor of God on your life, and that you may know his peace, which is a reconciliation with him and with the people of God that is found in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. Not because we're good enough, but because he freely gives them for you. Will you receive them for yourself so that you might live a wonderful life? God bless you.